Jonathan's going to be sharing from far-reaching ministries about the work that's going on in Latin America. And I love Jonathan, but I wish he didn't have to be here. And the reason I say that is because the things that are going on are horrible. And this is exactly what God said: when you turn from me, I will give you over to do these wicked things. And we're seeing that. And Jonathan's going to share with us a little bit about what's going on and the message that God has for him. So let's give Jonathan a warm Calvary Chapel welcome.
Well, good morning. As Pastor Joe said, my name is Jonathan Domingo. I have the privilege of being the Latin America director for far-reaching ministries. And even just being here and setting up, I had a few people approach me asking me if I was Edward Amaya, who came two or so years ago. And so some of you might be familiar with our work. If you have your Bible, if you could open it with me to Mark chapter 4. And as you do, we'll go ahead and tell you a little bit of our ministry. Far-reaching Ministries was started over 25 years ago because our founder was a missionary in Russia who was a former Marine, and the mission agency that sent him to Russia had a couple missionaries in Sudan. And in Sudan, there was a civil war where the Muslim North and the Christian South were at war, and the Muslim North would invade the South, and they would steal children from villages, and then they began to steal children from orphanages. They realized that that was an easy target because most orphanages in Africa are way understaffed, and usually it's just a handful of well-intentioned women with 100 or so children, and so they would just come in and they would steal all the kids. And so they asked him to get involved because of his military background. And so what we began to do was training chaplains to protect first the orphanages, then to make safe villages where surrounding villages could go and spend the night to be safe from the raids. And that has evolved, like I said, over the last 25 years to where now we've trained over 700 chaplains. We have over 400 active chaplains right now in the South Sudan Army. 72 of our men have died in service, have died in combat. And so it's a very, very intense ministry to be a part of. Our chaplains are not just pastors as they would be in the United States or in Europe, because they're needed to fight. And so it's a little bit like Nehemiah's men. They had a working plow in one hand and a sword in the other. Well, we have a Bible in one hand and a weapon in the other, because we know we're called to pastor these communities but also protect the innocent. So being in a place that we were in constant friction, if you will, with the Muslim North, it gave us a little kind of how-to as far as working in Islamic nations. So we began to expand our work about 10 years ago into other parts of the Middle East and started having pastors and sponsoring pastors in underground churches in the enclosed Islamic countries. We're now in over 36 countries, 9 of the 10 most dangerous countries in the world we're in, and we've been doing that over the last 10 years. And if you know anything about Islam, radical Islam is brutal towards Christians, particularly towards anybody who converts from Islam to Christianity. The Quran states that the worst sin a human being can commit, it's not murder, and it's not theft, and it's not rape. The worst crime, the worst sin a human can commit is to abandon their Islamic faith for any other faith. And so obviously Christian pastors ministering, having converts, they are seen as the most dangerous people in society, and so they have a bounty on them. They have a target on their chest. And so what governments like the Taliban or similar governments, what they'll do is to intimidate. When they have a pastor in their power, they will kill them, their wives, their children, and their parents. So they'll go the generation up and the generation below. And so when the United States left Afghanistan almost 2 years ago now, we had 22 pastors in Afghanistan with their families and their closest church members. We had about 200 people that we knew were going to get killed if we didn't do something. And we'd never done anything like it, but we understood the urgency in it. Within a couple days of the Taliban taking over Afghanistan, we had six people killed with their spouses, children, and parents from the Taliban that were involved in our organization. So we went into wartime operations. That's the way our ministry works. The majority of people on our ministry are former special forces, former CIA, former FBI, and have experience to be able to fly into a neighboring country, trek over the mountains to go into Afghanistan, meet our pastors in the city, and where we were able to remove all 200 of our people from the country. And so that opened a door where even the CIA and other ministries, Jesus Film, YWAM, all contacted us to start to remove first their American or foreign missionaries and then Christians that were from that country that obviously were in danger of being killed. And then even Muslims that were helpful to the U.S. government while the U.S. government were there that were also had a bounty on their head, we've been able to rescue. And to our knowledge, we're the only ministry that is still actively rescuing people in Afghanistan. We've been able to rescue over 1,900 people as of last week. So very intense things. We were involved in Ukraine. We sponsor 30 chaplains there. A lot of people ask when we talk about Ukraine if the government is corrupt. We sure there are, so we don't do anything through the government. We work directly with these pastors and chaplains, and we've been able to build 200 homes for displaced people. We are feeding 15,000 people a month. We are sponsoring the elderly who would be starving to death if it were not for our help. So a lot of things going on, but like I said, I am the director of our Latin America operations, and so with everything that we're doing now, it's, like I said, primarily Africa and the Middle East. And so we didn't even have our sights set on Latin America until Pastor Joe Foch from Calvary Philadelphia contacted us and said, hey, we're working with a person who is in Latin America. We can't disclose the country for security reasons. We actually have code names for everything, and it's an extremely dangerous operation. But he is alongside of law enforcement in this country doing raids into cartel territory to rescue children that are being trafficked for sex and for their organs. And so there are a few things that I will say this morning that are extremely disturbing and unsettling. And even with the things I will say, I spoke to somebody before the service, I am giving just the tip of the iceberg, as censored as possible, giving you just the vital information to know just how bad it is. These people, what they do is they will go into indigenous communities and they will buy children from impoverished girls. And it is sadly their culture that they will start impregnating girls from the ages they're 12, 13. And not these girls, 12, 13, 14, they're just part of a regular village and they're being abused. And when they're impregnated at 14, they don't know what to do with the kid. And so the cartel will go in and they'll say, I'll buy your kid from you. And they'll give them enough money that it's more money than they will ever see in their entire life. And so they part with the kid. And from the time the kid is months old, they hold them in tent communities where foreigners will come in to sexually abuse these children, even from the age of four, even from before that. But the kids that we have, a four-year-old that needs reconstructive surgery in her genitals from the abuse and the trauma that she has endured. One more thing, and this is the most graphic thing I'll say in this presentation, and then we'll get into the word. What has disgusted us, we've seen that in Africa. Tragically, children are abused and exposed all over the world. But one thing we were not expecting is that there is a market from superstitious rich people that believe that consuming human organs provides them longevity. And we were just 3 weeks ago in this country, and we met with the indigenous tribal leaders. And these are people that dress in, you know, Western clothes. It's not like they have, you know, their tribal attire. But you could just tell by the way they operate and the way they talk, the respect they have for the village elder, if you will. And this village elder gifted us 2 acres to build a home within this indigenous reservoir or reservation, rather. And he started crying in front of his own people. And he said, "They're eating our children. Do something." And the reality is, we know the term human trafficking because it's become a bit of a buzzword. And people are obviously very interested in raising awareness against human trafficking. But one of the things we've realized is that there are very few people actually rescuing. And most of the people that are rescuing the adults out of forced prostitution, which is great. But there are hundreds, thousands of children that are being exploited in the most severe way imaginable. And the question is, who's going for them? I want to read a passage from Scripture, and you might be thinking, Jonathan, what on earth can you read from the Bible that can shed light to such a horrific reality? You might be surprised that the Bible is full with Jesus battling darkness, and Jesus battling the demonic, and Jesus battling evil. So I will read Mark chapter 4, verse 35, through chapter 5, verse 5. The story goes on, but I will read till verse 5, then I'll pray, and then I'll summarize a couple of parts that I won't be able to read for time's sake. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 says, "On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But when he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?' They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be in front of your church and talk about your light and talk about your power and talk about the role that you ask us to play in the defeating of evil and in the exposing of darkness, in the traversing to the most hellish of locations in order to bring your light and your gospel. Pray that you would illuminate us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple things that are part of the story that I was not able to read. One is that this person was not tormented by a single demon, but rather a legion of demons is what they call themselves. Jesus says, "What is your name?" And they say, "Legion." And in the Roman army, a legion was a unit of 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. So we know it's thousands also because when Jesus removes the demons from this man, they go into 2,000 pigs that jump off a cliff and kill themselves. In the gospel narratives, we see people that have a demon, and their experience is horrific. I can't imagine the idea of a man being so oppressed and possessed and tormented that he would have a legion of demons. It even says it, that he would live in the tombs, that he had supernatural strength, that he would wrench chains apart, that he'd be crying out at night, that he'd be cutting himself with stones. Absolutely horrible. That's the first thing I want to point out about this man. And the second thing I want to point out that I didn't get to read is that after Jesus gets the demon out of this man, he gets in the boat and goes right back across the Sea of Galilee. The only thing he did in the country of the Gerasenes was to free this demon-possessed man. So that shows us something. Especially this church that is going through the Gospel of John, you're well aware that everything the Gospel writers write down is not just what Jesus did, but the specific parts of Jesus' life that they saw through the power of the Holy Spirit most reveal to us the nature of the Father. So when we see Jesus in general, but the gospel writers are being very specific to share with us things that illuminate for us how the Father sees us, how the Father sees the world. And so the fact that Jesus crosses the sea to rescue one man shows us that God is willing to do anything to rescue one man. Having said that, I have 4 points for us based on this passage that I read. The first one is the demonic is real. After telling you what I just told you, I don't think I have to convince you that the demonic is real. Nevertheless, C.S. Lewis said that Christians tend to make one of two mistakes regarding the demonic. Either they deny its existence, or they attribute everything that happens to the demonic and take no accountability for their actions. What I've seen is in the West, we might believe that demons exist, but we live as though they didn't. We don't take into account the fact that there are evil demonic forces around us influencing darkness onto culture, onto people, onto circumstances. And even when we see darkness, it should provide for us not anger towards the people, but an understanding that people are being deceived and being led by evil forces. That's why Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. Evil exists. Evil men exist. Evil people exist. And we've seen it all over the place. We've seen it in Sudan with the indiscriminate killing of entire villages, which is baffling in and of itself, because you think of that hatred maybe from one people group to another, but these people have the same skin color, the same ancestral gods, the same geographic location, and the only thing that provides that much hate is generational disputes, and they live a mile apart from each other. And you ask yourself, how can there be that much hate? There's only one answer. The demonic is real. I was watching an interview recently where somebody said, I see so much evil in the world that I can't possibly believe that God exists. And the moment I heard that, I thought, I see so much evil in the world that I can't possibly believe that the demonic does not exist. There is a demonic realm. There is evil. Nevertheless, what Jesus teaches us is that we don't run away from the demonic. One of our slogans at Far Reaching Ministries is that we run towards what everybody else is running from. And that is what God has called us as Christians. Not to cower, not to waver, not to be afraid, but to go to the places where the need is greatest. Jesus gets to this place and casts a demon out. And before this story, Jesus had previously cast a demon out. And it's funny when you see the language. Jesus rebukes a demon, gets in a boat, rebukes the wind, arrives and rebukes the demon. This is the same idea of rebuking. And so even what Jesus is saying here is that the opposition, the demonic opposition, needs to be addressed and rebuked and confronted. The demonic is real. Point number two, there will always be opposition. It is impossible to live a life of purpose without having trials and tribulations in your life. This is probably the least quoted promise of Jesus to us. But he says, in this world, you will have tribulation. That is a promise. He does say, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. But he doesn't offer us a battle-less life. He offers us victory in all the battles. Jesus said, you will have tribulation. I was a pastor for 12 years before being in my current role at Far Reaching Ministries, and I got to pastor a very young church, a growing church. We got to see hundreds of people become Christians. And one of the things that I saw often with people that were just becoming Christians is they would say this phrase. They would say, Pastor, if I am now following Jesus, why are bad things still happening to me? And I would just smile and just say, just wait. It gets worse. The Christian life does not get progressively easier. On the contrary, the deeper you go into purpose and the further you go into obedience, the higher up you will be on hell's most wanted list. The more you want to be used by God, the more you have to be willing to face opposition. That is just a part of obedience, that is a part of what it means to be a Christian. If you would have asked me a year ago if I saw myself in this kind of ministry, because this isn't normal ministry. Like I said, about 3 weeks ago, we went down to this Latin American country, and we had in our suitcases stuffed animals for the kids and bulletproof vests. And I was just thinking to myself, I was like, this is not your average ministry. And if you would have asked me a year ago if I expected to be part of this kind of ministry, I would have had no idea. Nevertheless, it is prior opposition that prepares you for your purpose. I was thinking, the very first time somebody asked me that, if I saw myself in this ministry, I said no, but I feel like God prepared me. Like I said, we had a large church, we had several bands, and every year we would do a tour. We'd do a multi-city tour, usually a 10-city tour, where the bands would play and I would speak, and it was a great opportunity to share Jesus. And in one of these tours, 60 people were going. So a 40-passenger charter bus, a 15-passenger van, and a couple individual cars and a big trailer with all our equipment, traveling cross-country. It was a wonderful experience. But one of the tours, one of the cities we were going to go to, the day we left on the tour, they killed the head narco of that city. And we didn't know, but one of the worst battles over a city in the history of Mexico ensued over that city. If you talk with Mexicans, they'll tell you that the battle in Reynosa in 2018 was as bloody and brutal as drug violence has ever gotten in our country. We didn't know it was going to be that bad. We just knew it was going to be bad. And so people obviously started asking us right away, are you going to cancel? Are you going to cancel? And you feel very confident when you're, 1,500 miles away from combat. And you said, no, we're not going to cancel. And then we got there. And everybody was asking us, what are you doing here? And they told us to keep us safe. There's a website called Reynosa Code Red, where wherever the shootouts are happening, that's where they're live updating everything. And so it was nice of them to give it to us, but at the same time, you have 60 people all realizing that two blocks in that direction, there's a shootout, and five blocks in that direction, there's a shootout. And on every corner, there's people in walkie-talkies. And while we were there, there was a drug convoy and a military helicopter shooting at each other. And so we decided to move the event up from 7 p.m. because the drug lord said that anybody caught out after dark was liable to be killed. And so we moved the event from 7 p.m. to noon, and we had 1,000 people show up. Second largest event of the tour. And it was just a confirmation. Where things are dark, I didn't think we'd have a single person show up. I didn't think people would be willing to leave their homes. But they're hungry and desperate for the truth of Jesus. The next day, we had another event in a city that is traditionally more dangerous, but nothing's more dangerous than Reynosa was in that moment. And we knew that the way drug cartels work is in places where there's active battles, they control who's going in and out of the city. And so we were very nervous leaving the city. And as we were leaving the city, about 45 minutes out of the city, a pickup truck drives past us and blocks the road. And it's just a two-lane highway. And four armed men with automatic weapons get out and point their guns at us. And in that moment, I didn't know what to think. None of us knew what to think. There were women screaming. It was very tense. And so we proceeded to try to whip a Yui in a 40-passenger charter bus on a two-lane highway. So it wasn't a three-point turn. It was like a 37-point turn as we were slowly trying to get this van turned around or this bus turned around while we were looking at these guys. And later we were thinking, the way the drug cartel works is they block the freeways and block access. Said they could have stolen the bus, they could have stolen our van, they could have stolen everything, they could have killed us, but they didn't. So we're heading back to the city. And by this time, up to that point, we were nervous. Now we were afraid. And so I remember calling my father. My father is a legend within Calvary Chapel. He's the first international church plant, has been a church planter, Calvary pastor for almost 50 years. I called him expecting sympathy. I called him expecting to say, oh no, son, that's terrible. I called him and I said, Pops, I'm going to have to cancel this event. It's just too dangerous. I can't expose the team anymore. And without hesitation, he said these words that I didn't know would be burnt so deeply into my psyche. He said, don't cancel. If you have to go by yourself, go by yourself, but don't cancel. Christians have been putting themselves in harm's way for 2,000 years because they believe in the power of the gospel. And what will that city think if you're communicating to them that their city is too dangerous for Jesus to be preached in? If you have to go by yourself, don't cancel. And I often forget to tell the last part of the story, so I won't leave you hanging. So we spent the night in the first city and then drove early to the next city. The roads were fine. Just a handful of us went, and we were able to do the event in the next location. But that phrase, Christians have been putting themselves in harm's way for 2,000 years because they believe in the power of the gospel, didn't know would kind of predicate my new season of life, where what I'm doing puts me on bad guys' radar. What I'm doing is extremely unsafe. And though I don't personally have the military training yet to go into the raids myself, we have very, very specialized people that do that, the fact that I'm being public about what I do, currently living in Latin America, with my kids there, my wife there, is just an understanding that you have to count the cost and you have to say, is it worth it? Is it worth it? Worth it to be unsafe as long as children get rescued? My answer is yes. Because if we don't, who will? Because if we're afraid and we're pushed to inaction, nobody else is going. The law enforcement in these countries have no desire to put their lives on the line to rescue these children. And it is through our initiative that they're doing it. And we have now had four different countries that have told us, come, train our police force. Help us rescue children, because there's no incentive for them. It's just too dangerous. Point number two, there will always be opposition. Point number three, Jesus can calm the storm. The very first thing that Jesus does is he awakes and he rebukes the storm and calms the storm. Jesus told his disciples, we're going to the other side. He didn't say, let's get in the water. He didn't say, let's get in the boat. Let's see what happens. Said, let's go to the other side. That is the reason why Jesus rebukes their unbelief. Because if Jesus said, let's go to the other side, that means they're going to the other side come hell or high waters. And so the fact that they were afraid doesn't show so much they were afraid of the waves or the wind, but they were not trusting in God's word. Our founder, Wes Bentley, always says that obedience is the safety net of the believer. The safest place you can be is in the center of God's will. That's what Corrie ten Boom said. Now, I don't mean safe as in no risk, because we're all assuming more risk than we ever have in our lives. I'm not saying safe in the fact that none of us are going to get killed. We have 72 of our workers in Africa that have gotten killed. We've had dozens of our workers in the Middle East that have been killed. So I don't mean safe in the sense of nothing bad can happen. I mean safe in the sense that as long as you're doing what God has placed you to do, there is a supernatural strength to what you do. There is strength in obedience. And conversely, there is weakness in disobedience. The most dangerous thing you can do as a Christian is disobey God. If you don't believe me, ask Jonah. And I believe the reason why we struggle in our spiritual walk with spiritual weakness is because we've compromised where God has asked us to be committed in. And we've been double-minded, as James says, on things that God has asked us to have ultimate conviction in. And what does that produce? That produces weakness. But there is strength in obedience. There's safety in obedience. I'd rather be in the palm of God's hand on the front line, on the mission field, that on my home watching Netflix, eating Cheetos, and having a safe time. One, that doesn't mean safe. How many people have died of a stroke or a heart attack in their living room? I have a friend of mine who at 42 had a severe heart attack. Healthy as could be, one second to the other, you're not going to be safe anywhere. But the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Last point, do it for the one. What this story shows us is that Jesus got in the boat, crossed the sea, saved this man, and got right back on the boat and crossed. The only thing on his agenda was rescuing one man that was living a hellish experience. what I talked about a second ago about human trafficking, it is so overwhelming. It is. Even for us, it is so overwhelming. At a church a couple of weeks ago, somebody came up to me and gave me the number for somebody who does post-traumatic trauma counseling. And he said, in case you need it, I was like, I don't need it. And I was like, maybe I do. Like, the things we see are so disturbing and jarring and disheartening that it does help to have somebody to maybe address these things with. But it is so overwhelming to think, what can I do? And if it's overwhelming for us as a large organization, for the individual, it's even more overwhelming. You might think, what can I possibly do to make a difference? But this is the reality. If everyone has that attitude, nothing will get done. God has not asked you to take on the burden of the entire world. God has not asked you to take the load of the world and place it on your shoulder. Only Jesus can do that. None of us here can. But you know what God has asked you to do? To carry someone's burden. God has not asked you to change the world. He's asked you to change somebody's world. God has not asked you to do everything that there is to do, because that's too much. God has asked you to do all that you can do. And this is the reality of the church. The church is larger than any organization. The church is larger, stronger than the government. The church is larger and stronger than cartels. The church is larger and stronger than the black market in these countries. But what's the thing? If the church does not unite and stand up, it will be weaker, because God did not promise the individual strength to overcome hell's gates. He offered the church. Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It's all of us collectively that have the strength to stand and make a difference. The gates of hell is not an analogy of protection for the church. The church oftentimes is so scared, oh, what will this mean for the church? We're not called to be scared about what the outside can do to the church. It is hell that ought to be shaking in its boots, saying, goodness, the church is waking up. Goodness, the church is standing up. Because when the church decides to take ground, there's no power in hell powerful enough to hinder the advance of the church. This is a promise that Jesus himself uttered. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And what I see in Jesus is that we ought to do for one what we wish we could do for all. And when the entire body of Christ believes this, I will do for one what I wish I could do for all, the church becomes an unstoppable force. I have a video I want to share with you. This is from our home in Latin America. We currently have three homes. This is the first one. This is a home we actually purchased, and we are about to add a lot more rooms to it. I'll show you with you a little bit more about that in a second. So let's go ahead and play the video, and then I'll close. Video is always so difficult to watch because it's the contrast of the beauty of it and the horror of it, because I know all these girls. And it's funny because I know their real names, and on the cards we have pseudonames for their protection. And it's just so hard not to refer to them as with their name. But, you know, just seeing like these girls playing with that puppy, playing the piano. And one of the things that people have asked is the little blonde girl. And they've asked me, is that a missionary's kid? And the response is no. Her mother was a prostitute that was impregnated by a Westerner. And a lot of the perpetrators of these unthinkable things are people that you and I would see and not think and not see them as these depraved people because they look normal. And that's one of the things that if you have children or grandchildren, you need to know evil men do not physically look evil. And so we need to protect our children from evil men. And this girl, because she was blonde, there was a premium for her, and she was one of the girls that was most deeply abused. And you see her playing, and you see her smile, And you would guess it, she's the missionary's kid that didn't have that trauma. But we get to provide for them a home. One of the girls doesn't show very much, but she's got permanent hip damage from being abused at such a young age when her body's still forming. We have a four-year-old whose medical record would shock you, who's already has sexually transmitted diseases at four. Irreversible. So that's the home that we've purchased. We've been working in this country for over a year. A couple months ago, we started working with an existing home in another country that has been around for 15 years, and it's been really great for us to meet them, know them, help them, because they have the full story. And we've been able to meet adults that were rescued as teenagers or rescued as kids and just see the work that God did in them. But in this place, we have a boys' home. And I have a 10-year-old son. And we went to this home, and there was a 10-year-old boy there. And obviously, as a father, you put yourself there, and you say, who would allow their child to suffer in that way? And, you know, this kid was recently rescued a few months ago. And when I met him, just out of inertia, I put my hand on his shoulder, and he almost shrieked. Like, these kids are it takes a while for them to build their confidence up and build, you know. And he was holding a teddy bear the whole day. We took them to the mall. We bought them clothes. We bought them ice cream. We bought them McDonald's. Had a great day. And it almost felt like in those movies where a kid's holding a blanket, and it's just their little safety, you know. And he was holding his teddy bear the whole time. You could just tell it was buddy. It was worn. And when we were leaving, he said, "Don't go, don't go!" And he ran up to his room. And he brought me a teddy bear. So worn that it didn't have any eyes anymore. I mean, I can just tell this has been his buddy for a while. And the only reason I took it is because I knew he had the other teddy bear that he was holding all day. And I have it on my desk. It's my most prized possession. And my kids don't know exactly what I do. They're too young. The oldest is 10. I have a 7-year-old and a 2-year-old. But I was so excited when I got home to show them that teddy bear, because I would tell them that, you know, daddy rescues kids that have been stolen. That's what I tell them. And when I showed her the teddy bear, she's like, "That's great, daddy, you rescued him. Did you give him back to his parents?" And I just never thought about that. That's the first thing a 7-year-old would think. And the problem is his parents were the ones who sold him. He can't go back to his family. He can't safely ever go back to his family. And so it's the work of rescuing is vital. The work of redemption is just as vital. And we're giving these children a home, a true home, where they can meet Jesus, where they can grow in strength, in healing, spiritually, physically. It's expensive. We have 30 kids in the home that you just saw, and we have 23 staff members. We have some kids that need one person with them full time. We have one kid that was a thief, a pickpocketer. And so we need somebody full time with them because that's just what they were taught since they were two. And so we were at a mall, and it was just funny seeing, I haven't shared this story yet. I don't know why I haven't shared it, but because just 3 weeks ago, we were down in this country. And I could just see her shadow following her. And she grabbed the candy bar and stuck it in her pocket. And her shadow saw it and didn't say anything. And about 5 minutes later, she saw her go put it back. It's just one of those things where it just shows growth. It shows steps in the right direction. It shows that there's a conscience in them and the Holy Spirit working with them. And this is what we want. We want those who were living the most hellish of experiences to know that there's hope, to know that someone's coming. Like I said, I don't know if you have kids or grandkids that are that age, but my kids know if something were to happen to me that daddy's coming. They know. They know I have probably too much of an overprotective attitude towards my kids. I'm very involved with them. And they know if something were to happen, daddy's coming. Now, Daddy would go man on fire. I don't know if you get that quote. But I'd do whatever it takes. And this is our heart for this work. We want them to know we're coming. We want them to hear. Did you hear that in that village, kids are being rescued? Did you hear that they're coming here next? We want that to be a reality. Just believe me. The only thing that can make suffering bearable is hope. And they are going through hell. But we want them to know someone's coming. We have code names for everything, and the code name for this work, the home you just saw, is Little Starfish. And it's based out of a story, you might have heard it, that there was a big storm that pushed a bunch of starfish out into the beach, and the little kid goes out and starts throwing them back. And a cynical person goes up to him and says, "What are you doing? There's too many of them. What you're doing doesn't matter." And as he throws one in, he says, "It doesn't matter to that one." Jesus showed us that we ought to do for one what we wish we could do for all. And it is despicable, the initiative that evil men have for evil. And good men need to have that same resolve. I will not stand idly by as children are suffering, as the weak are being exposed. It goes beyond us. We can't understand it. It infuriates us. But we are unwilling to step aside with arms folded, saying, "It's not our job. It has become our job. And it will be our job." I brought three ministries that you can partner with us in. The first one is the persecuted pastors in the Middle East. For each of these, we sent about 500 per month. So the suggested donation is $75, and we try to raise several supporters per pastor or for the other ministries as well. And so you can sponsor an underground pastor, which do have a huge need. We have what we call Potatoes for Grandmothers, which is a financial support that we give to the widows that have nothing in Ukraine, and it's getting worse and worse. I'm sure you've watched the news, so I don't need to explain that. And obviously the one that's heaviest on my heart, because this is the one I'm representing and this is the one I'm overseeing, is our children in Latin America. So it's $75 a month, like I said. It is important for us that you know that we want to be a biblical ministry, and that means that we understand that every church member should be faithful to giving at their local church. And please do not take from your tithe to give towards us. But I know that many people will be compelled to give, and I would invite you to do so. I would love for you to be able to take one of these home, have it in your Bible, have it on your fridge. But just make sure that it goes above and beyond. And for some of you, tithing at your local church and doing $75 might be too much, might be a stretch. And if you do it regardless, God bless you for that sacrifice. For some of you, $75 a month is dinner with the family, and if all goes well, like things have gotten, you know, inflation, it makes it to where you can barely eat out with $75, you know. It's like two or three trips to Starbucks these days. So if you would like to sponsor multiple children or a child and a pastor or a child and an elderly, you can. But let me just say it one more time. Ask God, what would you have me do? Because obedience is the safety net of the believer. And it's not easy. Obedience is costly. But it makes a real difference. And when the church wakes up and stands up, the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much. And I pray for these children. I pray for their hearts to be mended. I pray for more children to be rescued. I thank you that we're taking on a building capacity to double the size of our home. I thank you that we're taking on a new home that has been doing this for a while, and that there's so much that we can learn and that we can also offer to this home. I pray for this church. I pray that you would work in their hearts to show them that they can make a difference, a true difference. And there's even a person here who sponsored through the newsletter a child. And she said, "This is my child." I just pray that they would know that they can go home having been part of the rescue and restoration of a child. What a privilege. What a privilege, because you love little children. And the kingdom of heaven is of the little children. So help us to continue to do your work for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.